wherever you are right now in your Christian life, however you might describe your morning or your day or the past week, God is working in you. God is working for you. And it's easy for us to forget this because we can't always sense it. When God's working mightily in us, sometimes there's no feeling that we have. We can't see Him working. Often we have to wait until we get down the road a little bit and we can see fruit of Him, and by faith we look back and realize, well, it was Him who was at work the whole time. But as we're moving step by step through the Christian life, 24/7, God is at work in you. The very fact that you are sitting upright and listening right now reminds us that He is sustaining you. He keeps the world functioning, and you're part of that world. God is continually providing for you. He gives you all that you need to live, physically, emotionally, spiritually. God is holding on to you. The Word tells us that there is nothing that can snatch us out of His hand. He's protecting you, always. God is growing you. Sometimes when you're looking at a small plant, you can actually see it grow if you look at it and compare it from morning to night. As you look at your own life, though, it's difficult to remember that you're always growing. If we're honest, sometimes it seems like we're taking a few steps backward in our growth. And that does happen. But God is continually and faithfully moving you in the direction of Christ-likeness. Always. God is filling your mind, reminding you of truth. He's at work. He's at work in you. He's at work for you. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says that we've been buried with Him in baptism, speaking of Christ. And then he says, you were also raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God. He was bringing you to Himself. Romans 14, 20. Paul here says to the Roman church that they want to be careful in how they treat fellow believers. And he uses these words, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. There, we're just called the work of God. We're so identified with God's action in our life spiritually, you can look at one person who's a follower of Jesus and say, well, there's a work of God right there. Philippians 2:13, you're familiar with this one, after the encouragement to work hard in your own walk with the Lord. Paul says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So even as we are straining in the Christian life, even as we're energized and moving in a direction and we feel the difficulty as we try to overcome the flesh and fight spiritual battle, God's working in you. He's doing it. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. You see the Trinity in that verse. And as we say God is at work in you, we understand the Trinity is at work in you and for you. We're told that Jesus always lives to intercede. Every time you're praying, Jesus is working. The Holy Spirit groans in utterances too deep for words when we pray. Every time you pray, the Holy Spirit is working. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to what? Work together for good. So He's working in you, He's working for you, and to accomplish that, He's working in all of creation, all things, and aligning what needs to be aligned, working the details regarding what needs to be worked out, and is for the good of those who are followers of His. Finally, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:7, He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. Solomon tells us here that there's a mysterious element to God's work. You don't know when it's happening. You can't feel it. You might not sense it, but he's always at work. And this morning, we're going to transition from Paul's explanation, his description of his character and the apostles' work among the Thessalonian church, and move into a second thanksgiving of the letter, where he speaks of the Thessalonian reception of God's work. Let's read together our passage. We are in chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 this morning. God's word says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." You see, Paul begins this section with the idea of thanking God. And what he's doing is he's thanking God for the work that is being accomplished in the Thessalonians. This morning, we're going to see what Paul is speaking about here. And we're going to identify three areas where God's at work in the Thessalonians and bring it forward to our own lives, understanding that we are to be thankful to God for the work he is doing in us. We see first, in thanking God for his work in you, embracing the scripture, and then emulating the saints, and finally enduring the suffering. So there in verse 13, we begin with the idea that as God works in us, the result is we are embracing the scripture. The first word, we see the word for. It's pointing forward. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." He is reminded of something about the Thessalonian church, and he and his missionary companions are thankful. And you notice the word also there. We also are thankful. Because he knows the Thessalonians are thankful for what he's going to talk about, and he's saying we're thankful too for what God's doing in you. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Now, we're looking first at its author. Embracing the scripture, Paul's focusing first on its author. He's constantly giving thanks because they're receiving the word of God and they accepted it not as the word of men. Their hearing of the message of the gospel depended upon not Paul or Silvanus or Timothy, not their oratory skills, not in how they communicated it, but it depended upon God. And so he says, first, you didn't receive it as the word of men. He's identifying himself as a messenger of God, of somebody who had a calling. Go back to Ezekiel. And look at chapter 2, Ezekiel 2, beginning at the very first verse there. Ezekiel follows Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we see here this prophet and his description of his own calling as he records God's words. "Then he," God, "said to me," this is Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And then the warning gets even more pointed for Ezekiel in the next chapter, verses 16 and following. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, You will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Keep that in mind and move to the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 20. And you see here how the Apostle Paul takes that same idea that he is a man with a message, and it is not his own message, but it is something God has given him, something God has called him to. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day, Paul says, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, all this is being said by the Apostle Paul not to draw attention to himself. In the same way that Ezekiel was serving God, Paul is saying, I'm serving God in the new covenant sense. I am here with God's message. What I'm saying, I'm not the author of it. I'm just communicating to it. It's like somebody handing you a book written by somebody else. That's what we have in the gospel. It's God's message. It's not from men. Then Paul says, back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So he says it negatively and then positively. And here's where we see the work of God in the Thessalonians. They are understanding that this message that's being spoken, the gospel message, it's not from Paul. It's not from Silvanus. It's not from Timothy. There are no Christians on the earth. It's not from a church down the road or a church back in Jerusalem. It's from God himself. He's the author. That's what it really is. We know that all Scripture is inspired by God. And what Paul's saying here is he's saying, my words that I'm speaking are inspired words from God to you as they're recorded in the Scripture here. He is equating the gospel message with Scripture being spoken, right? Think back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I have neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you think about what Paul's communicating here, and you might think, if you didn't understand what he was saying or God's role in all this, that he's just trying to puff himself up so more people will listen to him. He'll have more of a hearing, more of a following because of how important he is. But he's really minimizing himself. He's saying, I didn't make up any of these details. I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm just telling you what God has communicated to me. And so that's how the Thessalonians looked at the Scripture. They embraced it because of the author. They knew it was from God. You think about the discernment necessary when you hear a message and in your mind, in your heart, you're trying to evaluate it and you're trying to figure out, is this true what this person is saying? Is this true what I'm reading here? And when you hear a message from anybody, the discernment's necessary because there are those who teach the word of men and they blatantly reject the Word of God. Those people are more simple to discern, right? It gets more difficult when there are those who teach the Word of men and they add the Word of God. And it's a mixture. And it's difficult to discern out what is truth and what is error. And then there are those who teach the Word of men and they say it's the Word of God. Who's at work in you that enables you to discern any of that? Well, it's not us. It's God who's at work in you. And so you can see why Paul is so thankful to God and his work in the Thessalonians right out of the gate, because they have embraced the message of Scripture. They solemnly received that sacred message and they appropriated it for themselves. So in the first part of verse 13, you see its power. Now the last part of verse 13, you see its author. Now you see its power at the last part of verse 13. Look at these words, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Greek word here for performs is energeo. Can you hear the word energy? It's used in the Bible of only superhuman power. It means to set something in motion, to begin an operation. And what we're seeing here is the power of Jesus Christ unleashed in a person the moment they begin to trust in Jesus Christ. When Paul says the Word of God is performing its work in you, he's talking about that divine activity in the heart that enables you to believe it's true and then begin to apply it to your own life. You remember what we were told back in chapter 1 about the Thessalonian church? That they used to worship idols, but then they rejected those idols and they began to worship God. That's power. That's God's power at work in them. We see it in the perseverance of the church, and we'll get more detailed in the perseverance as we move forward this morning. But notice again at the end of verse 13, it says, which also performs its work. What work? The Scripture's work. We might expect it to say, it performs God's work in you. But it says, it performs its work. Not God, but His Word. Now, God is indeed the one who's working, but the way He works, He has decided that He is going to use His work, His Word, to accomplish His work. So it's fair to say the Word is doing something, knowing that God is the author and He's the one giving it the power. What does Hebrews 4 and verse 12 say? The Word of God is living and active. A beautiful verse that speaks about the energy or the power of God's Word able to enter into your conscience and divide and convict and comfort and work inside the way you think because it's God-inspired. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And so when we understand God's at work in us, we understand that work enables us to see He's the author of Scripture, and then the power is unleashed in us as God's at work in us, enabling us to see and to apply. Now, the very end of verse 13, we have a limitation on the work, not the power, but on the people to whom it is working. There is an exclusive accomplishment here. It performs its work in you who believe. It's not performing the same kind of work in everybody. Not everybody is believing in God's Word. Is it powerful enough for everybody to believe in it? Well, of course it is. Is it true enough for everybody to believe in it? Absolutely. But in God's providence, the people who respond to the Word are the people who trust in Him trust in Christ by faith. They believe. And then it begins to work in the ways that we are talking about here this morning. Now, how does God's work appear in other people's lives as they're confronted or approached with the word? It has more to do with judgment than it does with what Paul's talking about here, accomplishing its good and positive work. So God's work is living and active. It's always going to accomplish something. It's going to penetrate people, and it's going to convict them. It's going to comfort them. It's going to bring judgment upon them, or it's going to accomplish what Paul's talking about here, and we're thankful for that, that it's powerful, and it's causing us to live more Christ-like. How do you know God is at work in you? First, you're embracing the Scripture. Be encouraged. If you are able to look at this Bible and understand that God is the author, and you're able to look back on your life and say, yes, I understand this word better. I am able to apply it to my life. I am able to read it and find benefit from it and become changed because of spending time thinking, meditating, reading, memorizing, just chewing on it. That's God at work in you. And you should be encouraged, because this is not something you can do by yourself. God is at work in you. And every time you are reminded that you are an embracer of the Scripture, that should be something that is motivating. Second, emulating the saints. The beginning of verse 14 communicates this element of God's work in us. First, we see the saints' description, their description. And it's really throughout this first portion of verse 14. What does Paul say? For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. What we're saying here is that God's work in you shows you the people you're supposed to follow. It's been said that everybody is looking for a hero. And as followers of Jesus, it would be easy for us and correct for us and right for us to say, well, Jesus is the person I need as my hero. And that's true and good and right. And the way God has designed us, and we spoke about this in our past studies of 1 Thessalonians, we function well by being able to look at people that we can see and imitate them. That's why we see here in the letter to the Thessalonians and throughout other parts of Scripture, Paul saying, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ, because he knows that will be helpful to people. And so all of us are encouraged to look to others who are faithful in their walks with Christ and imitate them. And that's all that we're saying here, emulating the saints. Their description here is given, for you, brethren, again, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. These people are first described as churches of God. The full title is Churches of God in Christ Jesus who are in Judea. That's a long title. And Paul really focuses in on who they are. He seems to want to distinguish them from other religious groups. Now, can you remember the word that we've spoken about before that we translate into the word church in English? It's more generic in the Greek, ekklesia. It just means a gathering or an assembly. And so there would be those who were involved with synagogues in that day, Jewish worship, and they would view themselves as churches of God or ekklesias of God. And so Paul gets real specific and says, these that you are following are churches of God in Christ Jesus. There's no mention here of the Jewishness of these assemblies. There's no mention of the Gentileness of these assemblies, because Jesus is the unifier of all people. He brings them together underneath his headship. And the church is a Christian church. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Geographically, we're talking about churches that were 1,000 miles away. And we'll talk about why they are emulating those saints so far away when there were others that were closer by. That's their description. Now, look at their example. Their example. Again, Paul says that these churches are in Judea, and that the Thessalonians are imitators of them. Imitators. The word is mimetes. We get the word mimic from it. We saw this word already back in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, "You also became imitators of us." So the Thessalonians are being committed to looking at Christians in Judea, and they're following their example. And the question is, why? There's suffering going on in the Thessalonian church. And in the Judean church, there is suffering going on as well. In a general sense, these Judean Christians, because they were the first churches founded as the gospel spread from Jerusalem and then went out from there, they were seen by the early church as a type of first fruits of God's work. And so, as God established his new covenant in the Mediterranean, he began with Jerusalem. And so these churches, they held a certain status among the rest of early Christianity. In addition, and more specifically, the Thessalonians saw their situation from a larger perspective. They realized that although they had just become a church, they had just heard the gospel, they had just begun to meet recently, you see, they weren't the only ones. And it wasn't just them and their neighbors up the road in Philippi. It wasn't just them and their neighbors across the sea over in Ephesus and those areas. But they were joining a movement through their faith in Christ that reached all the way back to the Holy Land, all the way back to Jerusalem. And so it would make sense that as they saw themselves as part of this larger movement, they would want to imitate those who had gone first, who had been brought into the faith first. So they're excited about being imitators of those who have gone before. How do you know God is at work in you? Ask and answer the question, who am I imitating? Who am I following? Who am I looking to set an example about how to live well? As you look to Christians, as you look to people in the Scripture, as you look to biographies written that are encouraging to the soul, you can know that God is working in me because there's a desire in my heart to be like those people. When I read about them, I'm not discouraged. I'm not frustrated with them. I'm not thinking those people are wasting their lives. They should be doing something else. No, but I see what they're doing and I'm motivated. I'm excited. And I'm not saying that there aren't times in your life where you read about something and you just are frustrated because you don't feel like you can do that. But as a whole, you want to follow them. You want to emulate who they are. You ask God to give you the faith that they have. You read about Moses. You read about Abraham. You read about Paul. You read about people in the New Testament. You read about people like Amy Carmichael or Elizabeth Elliot. You read about men and women who have gone before us, and you think, I want to be like that. I want to have faith like that. And you realize you can't do it yourself, and so you ask God, work in me. Make me to begin to desire that. And then give me the grace to actually accomplish that. that my life might count for Christ. You see, as you find yourself emulating the saints, you can be confident that God's at work in you. Because again, this is not something you can do yourself. Third, enduring the suffering. We see first here the patience involved at the end of verse 14. The patience. You see the words there, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." What did the imitation look like specifically? Well, Paul says that, "Thessalonians, you suffered." And he says to them that their persecution is at the hands of their own countrymen, similar to how the persecution back in Judea was at the hands of the Judeans' own countrymen. Now, remember in the account we have in Acts 17 about Paul and his companions arriving at Thessalonica, and they're doing ministry there, they're accomplishing work there, and then they're chased out. The Jewish leadership gets jealous of people following after them, and so they form a mob, and they invite other people to help them, not just Jewish people, but Gentile people as well, and Paul and his companions have to escape by night. That's what's being spoken about when Paul says here, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen." We talked about this last week, that this suffering took several forms. Just thinking of everyday life, there would be social rejection, there'd be verbal abuse, false accusations, physical attacks, even martyrdom. But this is what they committed to when they committed to Christ. Because part of the gospel is not just the positive effects eternally and the spiritual benefit that you receive, but the fact, and this is, Jesus does this the best in Luke 14, count the cost. Because as you do this, here's what will happen to you. The world will begin to hate you. And the more you live like Christ, the more the world will hate you. And so there's patience that's required. There's enduring of suffering as God is at work in you. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, just a few pages to the left. You see the words, "Therefore to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's part of the package of being a believer. Suffering will happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted." It doesn't say some of the people who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It says everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we have specifics here for the Thessalonian church as they're enduring the suffering, as God is working in them. But this is a general principle for all of us, that as we are following Jesus, we need to expect suffering. It's part of living for God in the world. Now, beginning with verse 15 through the first part of verse 16, what we have is a list of negative characteristics, we'll put it that neutrally, regarding the Jewish leadership about whom Paul is speaking. This is very similar to Jesus' direct confrontation with the Pharisees and Jewish leadership in his day in the Gospels, where he gives woe after woe after woe after woe to the Pharisees. We see Paul listing item after item in staccato fashion here, beginning in verse 15. These are the persecutors, by the way, we're focusing on now. We saw the patients first, now the persecutors. The very last word of verse 14 is Jews, so he's speaking about them and the particular nature of the suffering that they caused. He says, first, who both killed the Lord Jesus. The first item of persecution begins all the way back before the church was even born. They killed Jesus. We see this in Peter's first sermon back in Acts chapter 2, that the guilt of the crucifixion is laid firmly at the feet of his ethnic brethren. Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter points to the audience, all Jewish people there in Jerusalem, and says, "You did this. You did this." But understand, as guilty as they were, we're all guilty. We're all guilty because we would have done the same thing in the same sense that we're all guilty in Adam, because we would have done the same thing in the garden that he did. So the persecutors are described first as killing the Lord Jesus. Second, you see the words, and the prophets. They're also guilty of killing the prophets. Over in Matthew 23, 29, Jesus reminded them of their guilt. And he just says straight out, you killed all the prophets. And you can go back in the Old Testament and you can read this. Prophet after prophet who came to Israel, all rejected, none embraced. Third, what do we see going on in verse 15? He says, and drove us out. So he's gone from Jesus back to the prophets. Now he moves forward talking about their own missionary work. And he says, they drove us out. Specifically pointing to them being driven out of Thessalonica. But listen, you can go through the book of Acts as we recently have in the past months. Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, all contain accounts of the missionaries being driven out of a town because they're just fed up, the Jewish leadership, with what this gospel message is doing to the people. Fourth, Paul says they are not pleasing to God. Now, if you would have asked them, they would have said, well, certainly we're pleasing to God. But the reality is they are not pleasing to God. Paul, too, before he was confronted with his sin and God opened his eyes, he would have said he was being pleasing to God as he was involved in killing Christians. He knows better now. Fifth, the end of verse 15, but hostile to all men. They're hostile to all men. They're just contrary to people. They stand in the way. There are people and there is God, and they're a barrier between the two. Sixth, verse 16, begins with hindering us from speaking to these Gentiles so that they may be saved. These Jewish persecutors did not simply oppose the work among Jewish people, but among the Gentiles as well. And they're standing in the way of the people's only hope of getting to know God, and they're trying everything they can to prevent that from happening. Middle of verse 16, look what's written there, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Talking about these persecutors again, that they would fill up the measure of their sin. I think the best way to look at this is looking in your mind at a partially filled cup. And these men and these women who were persecuting the church, they were filling up that cup of wrongdoing. The idea goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Genesis 15, 16, God speaking says, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. speaking from God's perspective, there's still that, still much that must happen for the Amorites to complete their iniquity, and Paul's communicating the same thing. They're moving toward filling up their sin. As we think about enduring the suffering, we've seen first at the end of verse 14, the patience, then the persecutors described extensively here, finally the providence. Very last sentence of verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. You can even translate the verb here as wrath came upon them to the utmost. It's so certain that wrath is going to be their end that it can be viewed as already done. They are acting in such a way as guaranteed their end result before God. Wrath has come upon them. Whose wrath? God's wrath. God's wrath. You know, when we understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we understand why Jesus came to die on the cross. When you understand that the wrath, the suffering, the pain that Jesus experienced there, what we can see is physical. We can see the blood. We can understand the agony of the crucifixion on the human body. Jesus being fully God and fully man, the real suffering was greatly beyond what we could see. It was the spiritual suffering. Picture the wrath of God raining down on Jesus Christ for sin. Not his own sin, but for every person's sin who would ever put their faith in Christ. Every person who's ever lived from the beginning to the end, who's a follower of God, their sin was taken care of there by Jesus. And that's what we're understanding here when Paul's talking about the Jews and the wrath on them. Jesus is an umbrella. The wrath is coming down. To be saved from that wrath is simply to step out of your own life and way of thinking and living and stepping under the umbrella of Christ's protection. This is the shelter offered by Christ, and it's given to all those who will place their faith in him, trusting him to pay for their sin. The wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. We can read about the future wrath in the book of Revelation, for example. We can understand the judgment God is going to call out upon all those who have rejected him throughout history. And we can cling to that and understand the immense grace and mercy and compassion God shows in even offering us a way to be saved from his own wrath through his Son. We can see that because of God's work in us. As you endure suffering, God's at work in you. Why? Because you couldn't endure it otherwise. Are you enduring suffering now? Be certain God is at work in you. And even these short four verses, as they describe the Thessalonians and how God worked in them, we too thank God for his work in us. We thank God that he enabled us to embrace the scripture. we thank God that He is working in us in such a way that we would emulate the saints. And we thank God because He is giving us the strength we need to endure the suffering. And all that, we are greatly encouraged because it reminds us, no matter how we feel, no matter what's going on in life, no matter how you might describe your day, your week, your morning, God's at work in you. He's accomplishing His plans in you. And you can be encouraged, you can be confident, you can be certain of what He's doing because of all these truths that He's communicated to us here in this passage.